More violence in the Middle East and a papal plea for peace. In the United States, Congress changes its policy on abortions overseas. We'll tell you about it. And in our interview segment, exorcist for the New York Archdiocese, Father James LaBarre, separates the fact from the fiction surrounding exorcism. And we'll take your call straight ahead on The World Over Live.
From our EWTN studios, Raymond Arroyo.
Welcome to The World Over Live. Our interview with Father James LaBarre, exorcist for the New York Archdiocese, is straight ahead. If you'd like to be part of the conversation, give us a ring at 1-800-221-9460 or internationally at 01-205-271-2980. But first, news from the world over this week. In Washington this week, the U.S. House of Representatives passed a massive foreign aid bill, removing the ban on federal funding of abortion overseas. The bill gives $425 million to population control groups that advocate or participate in abortions. The legislation does include a delay in funding until February 15th of next year. Pro-life congressmen are hoping that whoever is elected president next month will consider issuing a new order, reinstating the ban. And in a related story, Canadian statistics show that the percentage of teen pregnancies ending in abortion has surpassed that of live births. A Statistics Canada report shows that in 1997, 50.3% of teen pregnancies were aborted, while only 46.8% were carried to term. And in the Middle East, a suicide bomber struck at an Israeli army post in Gaza, killing himself and injuring one Israeli soldier. The assailant was a 24-year-old Islamic militant. The group Islamic Jihad has claimed responsibility for the attack. The bombing coincides with President Clinton's invitation to both sides to come to Washington for renewed talks. No response so far from either side. There is also growing concern about the age of many of the victims of the recent clashes between Israelis and the Palestinians. Statistics show that at least 26 of the over 130 killed since September 28th were minors.
Nobody shoots children from our side deliberately. We are sorry for their death or being wounded. We do not want them there. We want them in schools, in kindergarten. That's their place. That's exactly where they should be.
Dreams of heroism and peer pressure are causing many Palestinian youths to risk death for what they believe to be martyrdom. Also this week, Yasser Arafat has personally appealed to John Paul II for help in resolving the crisis in the Middle East. Palestinian officials are imploring the Pope and all Christian churches to gather together as a community in support of peace. After a historic trip to the Holy Land earlier this year, Pope John Paul II has continued his appeals for peace in the region. At an audience this week, the pontiff called the current conflicts particularly disquieting. He also observed that Jerusalem should be an international city, a symbol of unity, peace, and reconciliation for the whole human family. Meanwhile, British Parliament has elected Labour MP Michael Martin as Speaker of the House of Commons. He is the first Catholic to hold that post since the Reformation. Speaker Martin has been described by most British newspapers as right-wing because of his opposition to abortion and the lowering of the age of homosexual consent. He is also causing quite a stir for defying a fashion tradition. He has dispensed with the wig, black stockings, and silver buckled shoes that have long defined the office. On formal occasions, he will wear the traditional garb. Meanwhile, a rabbinical court in Brooklyn, New York, has excommunicated Senator Joe Lieberman, the Democratic vice presidential nominee. According to Newsmax.com, the New York Torah court accused Lieberman of misrepresenting and falsifying the teachings of the Torah regarding partial birth abortion and homosexuality. The court also cited Lieberman's support for gender integration in the U.S. Armed Forces. Although the decision to excommunicate is harsh, it is also very rare and does not necessarily mean Lieberman will be unwelcome in other Orthodox synagogues. The Gore-Lieberman campaign had no comment. And in Brussels, Cardinal Godfried Danneels had to clarify a recent statement he made concerning a possible papal resignation. In his new book, Cardinal Danneels wrote that he would not be surprised if the Pope resigned after the Jubilee year. But during a press conference this week, the Cardinal said that it is, quote, not desirable that John Paul II resign, but merely a theoretical possibility that may occur someday. Originally, the Vatican spokesman Joaquin Navarro-Valls issued a terse statement on the denial slap, saying the comments were, quote, a personal opinion, having no basis in reality. According to Canon 332 of church law, a pope can resign, but he must do so freely and without coercion. And also in Rome, a joint Catholic-Jewish committee studying the Vatican's World War II archives issued a preliminary report this week. The six-member committee has raised 47 specific questions about the contents of the archives and requested access to a series of still unpublished archival documents. Archbishop Jorge Maria Mejia, the director of the Vatican Archives, has urged the scholars to narrow down their requests as much as possible so the relevant documents may be found more easily. It will be several years before documents from Pius XII's pontificate will be available due to the slow process of classifying and publishing the material. And in the Vatican, pizza chefs from all over the world made quite a delivery to St. Peter's Square this week to celebrate, I'm not joking, the Jubilee of Pizza Makers. Thousands gathered to see the Pope bestow his blessing on the creators of Italy's most famous national dish. The chefs even baked a special pie especially for the Pope, called the Papizza, with mozzarella, zucchini flowers, and yellow peppers representing the colors of the Vatican flag. Later in the day, 50,000 pizza slices were given away in the piazzas of Rome. Leave it to the Italians. When the world over continues, we take you inside the rite of exorcism with Father James Labar, the exorcist of the New York Archdiocese, and we'll take your calls when the world over live continues. For live and our interview segment, I'm Raymond Arroyo. At no time in recent memory has so much attention been focused on demonic possession and the rite of exorcism. There are two feature films dealing with the subject, a made-for-TV movie, and a slew of books on the market to help us decipher fact from fantasy and acquaint us with demonic possession and exorcism, which is really a Catholic spiritual ministry. We are very pleased to be joined by Father James Labar, exorcist for the New York Archdiocese. Father, thank you so much for being
nice
here.
Nice to be here.
I know it was a long trip for you today, and I thank you for making the journey. Tell us, to begin, what is the difference, in your opinion, between demonic possession and oppression?
Well, possession is much more serious than oppression. Mm-hmm. In oppression, the devil bothers somebody from the outside, sometimes by poking them, sometimes by, where the word comes from, oppression, really pressing down on them, causing difficulty in actions and such. Possession is when the devil actually takes over the operation of the body of the person, and the person doesn't even know what's going on. Hmm. It's much more serious.
How common is this sort of diabolical manifestation?
Well, it's kind of hard to say exactly how common it is. Mm-hmm. Certainly in the time of Jesus, we have examples in the Gospels of where Jesus exorcised people, the devil from people. And down through the centuries, the Church has always been involved in helping people get rid of the devil. Rites of exorcism were developed as early as the 1200s. There was one in 1583 and the current one, 1614, that's just been replaced by a new one put out in 1999.
Right.
Probably 5% of the cases that we look at need an exorcism.
Hmm.
And we look at maybe 30 or 40 cases a year in the Archdiocese of New York, but they come from many places, not just from New York.
Right. Father, who is most susceptible to demonic possession?
Well, it's kind of difficult to put
a broad caption on.
Because it depends on so much. Basically, a person who has a weak faith, a person who has given up on God, would be most susceptible to the devil moving in.
Mm-hmm.
Person who is doing evil things, crime, debauchery, evil things, and once in a while a person will sell their soul to the devil or give their soul to the devil and such in exchange for riches and such, and then the devil has a good opportunity to move in.
Mm. Tell me about, you've done a lot of work on cults. How much of an impact do cults and the occult have on this problem?
Well, for the past 25 years or so, there have been a lot of religious or pseudo-religious cults drawing people away from the true faith or from the other faiths in the world and giving them a rather strange and unusual way, view of the world, we could say. Some of these deteriorate into an opportunity for the devil to move in. Mm-hmm. There are also satanic cults. There is the Worldwide Church of Satan, there is the Temple of Set, and, of course, the Church of Satan.
Right.
And these people have dedicated themselves to the worship of something. They don't want to say it's a real person, the devil, but we know that it is. Mm-hmm. And so these people see the direct opposite of everything that Christians and other religious people see. That which is good for us seems to be bad for them. Those things which are bad for them, for us, seem to be good to them. And so they rejoice in pleasure. They rejoice in illicit sexual activities. Mm-hmm. They rejoice in harming people or harming
themselves.
Themselves
well.
At times too, yes. So it's really hard to say just what exactly causes it, but basically it's a lack of faith.
Father, couple of quick questions. We often hear today about Wicca, the practice of witchcraft. I'm a member of Wicca, but I only practice white magic, they say. Is there such a thing as white magic, in your opinion?
Wicca are people that practice the pagan religion of worshipping the elements and such.
Mm-hmm.
They call that white magic, but it's neither white nor magic.
Mm-hmm.
Magic itself is basically black. It's evil. And it has to do, the word magic itself means doing something outside of the regular way of doing things.
Mm-hmm.
But the witches, or the Wiccans, in order to validate their own existence, will call it white magic. We only do good things.
Mm-hmm.
But they can't really pinpoint what's good.
And that's also a portal to the satanic.
Oh, yes. Very often,
the devil too.
The people who get involved in the Wicca will find themselves involved with the devil if they're not careful.
Hmm. Let's talk about the marks of possession. In your experience, and I know you've performed several exorcisms, what are the marks of possession? What do you physically see?
Well, sometimes you don't see anything.
Hmm.
But a person who is truly possessed generally has three or four characteristics. One, they possess great strength. Somebody I knew who was possessed could pick up a 200-pound bag of cement with one hand and throw it.
Mm.
They have an ability to see things from a distance. We call it clairvoyance. Now, I should say also that some of these things could be good or bad.
Mm-hmm.
Some of the saints have had clairvoyance. Some of the saints have been in the ability to be in more than one place at once.
Mm-hmm.
So some of these things we talk about as marks of a possessed person have an orientation towards the evil side.
Right.
But there's a corresponding holy side of these things, too.
Mm-hmm.
So the ability to have clairvoyance, to see what's going on at a distance, the devil can't make things happen, but he might know what's going to happen tomorrow and let us know ahead of time, making it look like he's causing that thing to happen.
Right. How does someone know if they are possessed, Father? Are there things that a family member can look for? Are there things that a person themselves can look for if they feel they are being oppressed in an unnatural way?
Well, generally speaking, a person who is possessed doesn't know that. The devil's taken them over completely and entirely. They don't know that. We have to depend on the family members and other people to let
mm-hmm.
us know, first of all, that they're talking in strange languages they never studied, that they possess this great strength, and that they can foresee something happening someplace else. Those are the three basic things we look for. And, of course, also on a lower level, but perhaps a little more easy to understand and see, they might have a great aversion to things that are spiritual.
Uh-huh.
They'll have a direct hesitation to stepping inside a Catholic church where the Blessed Sacrament is.
Mm-hmm.
And they have a direct aversion to anything that's blessed by holy water.
Mm-hmm.
And those are the three main things. If we see those things happening, we know we have a problem here.
Something's up. If you want to be part of our conversation, give us a call at 1-800-221-9460. For those of you outside the U.S., you can reach us at 01-205-271-2980 or email us at worldover@ewtn.com. We'll take your questions in just a few moments. Father, how does one become an exorcist? I suppose that's a question you often get when you're traveling about.
I do, and it's easy. You become an exorcist when the bishop appoints you to do that. Every bishop can be an exorcist on his own right,
uh-huh.
but a priest has to have the specific and direct appointment of the bishop for each particular case that he does.
And how do you train for this? I mean, obviously, you're going to battle with Satan.
How do you prepare for that sort of heightened task?
Well, you know, sometimes it looks like it's an awesome task and a very formidable one, uh-huh. but really all it is proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ. And to do that, you have to have a deep and abiding faith in Jesus as the true, as the Savior mm-hmm. and true God and true man. You have to have a belief in the power of God and the mercy of God.
But there is a training period, though. There is a course of training, if you will, a mentorship.
Well, naturally, anybody who takes a special position in church, be it exorcist or right. a master of ceremonies, has to learn what's going on and has to know just what to be. So what happens basically is from one, the experience and the ways are handed over from one exorcist to the other. Mm-hmm. In the case of the Archdiocese of New York, where we had nobody for a long time, mm-hmm. because I was involved with the cults and the occults in the matters in earlier years of mm-hmm. looking into these matters, I was asked to give a training course which consisted of looking at the ritual, examining it, seeing what it does and why we do it, seeing some cases that happened, and then looking and seeing what do we need to look for when a person comes to say they need help.
Walk us through the rite, if you will. What is the first thing you do? I suppose it's diagnosis. Is this person possessed?
Right. When someone comes to us seeking an exorcism, we first of all have to find out if they need it. Mm-hmm. And generally speaking, if a person says they want an exorcism, they don't need it. Because the devil, when he possesses a person, which is the primary need for exorcism, the person doesn't know anymore what's going on. But oftentimes the family can come and they can tell us what's happening. Mm. And sometimes the devil possesses somebody temporarily. So I learned a long time ago that I made a big mistake when I said, if they can tell us they want an exorcism, they absolutely don't need it. But that's not correct, totally, because they may be partially possessed mm. and know that something happened back then, last week, last month,
right.
and something's wrong. So they're looking for an answer.
Right.
But if they come specifically, say, exorcism, then generally they don't need it. But the person has an aversion to anything that's good. Person has an inability to walk into the presence of the Blessed Sacrament. The person absolutely revolts against the sprinkling of holy water upon them. Mm-hmm. And if you bring a rosary and try to give it to them, they're liable to throw it across the room. So anything that's holy, anything that's sacred, is no good for them.
Revolting. Yeah.
And the more they have that, the closer they come to being needing the exorcism.
Tell me about these introductory prayers. There are introductory prayers as a part of the rite. What do those do?
The rite of exorcism basically, and let me just add this, you didn't ask it yet, but...
Go ahead. Take over my job.
it dates from the 14th century.
Right.
And the first formal rite of exorcism was about the year 1583. Mm-hmm. They revised it again, and the last revision took place really in 1614.
And then last year it was revised again. The Pope just revised it. What were the
right.
changes there?
And there was one more revision when the local languages were able to be used. Mm-hmm. And now in 1999, the long-sought-after revision or redevelopment of the ritual took place and was published this year. This ritual takes away a lot of the word pictures that were there before. Remember, back in 1614, we didn't have pictures, television, radio, uh-huh. or anything like that. Uh-huh. So we had to give an image of what the devil is, and so there were a lot of flowery words, seducer uh-huh. of evil, trotter of the, trampled upon the downtrodden, things uh-huh. like this, anything right. to describe the horrible nature of the devil. And these were used repeatedly in the prayers of exorcism, uh-huh. so that the person themselves was helped to see this horrible creature uh-huh. that was there. The newer ritual doesn't have that, because now we have television, we have pictures mm-hmm. and all that, and we have a lot of other ways to find out what the devil looks like. But the basic element of the rite of exorcism is to expel the demon in the name of Jesus Christ mm. and by command. The new ritual also gives a lesser form by declaring the devil to leave. Mm-hmm. One is called imperative, go.
Right.
The other one is declarative, may the Lord take the devil away.
What's the imploring formula? There's something called the imploring
That's
formula.
That's the imperative.
That's the imperative, okay.
In the name of Jesus, go. Mm-hmm. Commanding. Mm-hmm. Imperative meaning more commanding than pleading.
Right.
And the other one is the lesser form for used oftentimes in deliverance ministries. Uh-huh. You know, may the Lord deliver us from all evil and things of that sort. But it also now is part of the ritual of exorcism.
And please, to Our Lady now, the Virgin Mary has been incorporated.
That was the other part that was in there. Thank you for reminding me. You see, I can't remember everything.
I'm just trying to.
Yes. But the in the ritual for the first time were prayers of intercession to Our Lady, because as the Mother of Jesus, she has a very special place to play, and the devil resents her presence very much.
How long does this normally take, Father, when you go in to exorcise someone? How long does each session take?
The ritual itself takes about a half hour at the most. Uh-huh. It includes the Litany of the Saints. It includes other prayers of intercession, and you can stop whenever you have to repeat something because the devil is being ornery or something. One of the things we have to do at the beginning is find out the name of the devil. And
why do you do that?
We do that because it was ancient Hebrew practice, and maybe ancient Eastern practice too, for that matter, that if you know the name of someone, you have control over them. Mm. And so, you know, if we're sitting here and I want to ask the camera person to do something, if I say, "You there, do this," the person's not going to pay any attention. But if I say, "Mary or Jane or Jack, would you do this?" They perk up and they do it. Mm-hmm. Or they may say, "I can't do it."
Right.
But when you have the name of the person, you have a certain amount of control. And in the ancient mind of the Semitics, I guess, or maybe all of ancient civilization, if you know the name of the person, you have a certain amount of control over that.
Why the questioning, Father? There's almost an incessant questioning of the devil in the possessed. Why do you do that? It's almost a toying with him.
Well, it might seem that way, but actually what it is, we're trying to find out who the devil is. Mm-hmm. We have to find out the name and why he's there. Uh-huh. And once we have those two pieces of information, then we have the spiritual things we need to push the devil out.
Do you also find out why he entered?
Not necessarily. Uh-huh. Sometimes that comes out and whatnot. The devil will protest and tell us why he's bothering a certain person. But for the most part, the devil tries to hide things. And he's a master of lies, so you have to also have to filter out what's going on. Mm-hmm. And many times, for example, the first thing I'm greeted with in exorcism, as the other exorcists are too, mm-hmm. "What are you doing here? I hate you." I said, "Thank you very much. I know I'm in the right place." When that happens,
it's confirmation that you're meeting your old foe.
But seriously, you know, it is a confirmation of such, and it is an indication that it's not just a playful spirit there. Uh-huh. It's one of the demons themselves that are there, and we ask for the hour and the date of their departure so that they know they're going to have to leave.
This has to be an exhausting process for you. Is it?
Actually, no.
Really?
I'm tired after it, but I don't find it exhausting, meaning, "Oh, I wish I never did that,"
right,
or, "Oh, I'm not going to do this anymore." Mm-hmm. But I find in it a spiritual experience of working with Jesus and in the elimination of an evil spirit. I know some exorcists, you know, will say they lose something every time they do an exorcism. But I don't feel that way. I gain something. I gain the greater strength of Jesus within me. Mm. And for this reason, perhaps I get the more hateful remarks from the devil all the time. Mm. But at any rate, it's Jesus who does it, not me.
Very good. In a moment, Father LaVar will describe his personal encounters with the devil, and we will get the full story about the widely reported papal exorcism. If you want to join us, join this conversation. Our lines are open. We're at 1-800-221-9460. Outside the U.S., 01-205-271-2980, or email us at worldover@ewtn.com. The World Over Live continues in a moment. Welcome back to the World Over Live. We now continue our conversation with Father James LaVar, an exorcist for the New York Archdiocese. If you have a question for Father, you can give us a ring at the number on your screen or email us at worldover@ewtn.com. Father, your personal experience, you have battled Satan. What was the most surprising case in your more than 20 years now as an exorcist?
Well, no, only 5 years.
5 years. Oh,
I've
okay.
been working on diabolical problems and coke problems since 1973, I've only been an exorcist since 1995.
Oh, so, very good. Okay. What was the most surprising case during that time for you?
Well, I think the case where I met Beelzebub, and it was in a person who was troubled for many years, and by the grace of God, I was the one to discover Beelzebub there.
Hmm.
And he's still there. We haven't got rid of him yet, but we're working on it.
Are some demons more powerful than others?
They're more persistent. They're more powerful in the sense that Satan himself, if he were to come, Lucifer is also Satan.
Mm-hmm.
But Beelzebub, the prince of demons, is a very difficult one to dislodge.
Hmm.
And he is particularly unhappy when he sees me. And I don't say that out of, look how important I am, but, you know, the power of the priesthood, that's what I see.
Huh.
And it's that which he sees and doesn't like.
Have these experiences made hell and Satan more real for you? A lot of people think of Satan and hell as theoretical concepts. Some say it doesn't exist.
That's very true, and I run up against that every now and then too.
Uh-huh.
But in my own way of thinking, you know, hell has become very much more real. And, of course, having encounters with the devil both in word and in action sometimes has certainly showed me that he's very much around these days and very much into trying to bring people down.
Hmm.
And it's, I guess you might say, it gets very discouraging at times when you see how many people can fall for the wiles and wickedness of the devil.
Hmm.
And so, again, you know, I feel as... You know, God has blessed me in being able to fight this particular battle.
You're never afraid when you go in? I mean, my goodness, if I saw someone there with this deep voice, superhuman strength, some describe a stench in the room, that's got to be eerie and frightening on a human level.
Well, it's eerie, certainly. Uh-huh. But, you know, again, I am a priest.
Mm-hmm.
And it is the priest in me that is fighting the devil,
mm-hmm.
not little old me.
Uh-huh.
And therefore, with the mandate from the Archbishop, with the tools that the Church has given us, I have faith
mm-hmm.
that these things do work.
Very briefly, Father, there was some confusion a couple of weeks ago. The Pope purportedly exorcised a girl in St. Peter's Square, just off St. Peter's Square. Can you give us briefly the details of that story to understand them?
Of course, I wasn't there, so I can't speak firsthand. But from reports that I have from Rome and other sources, this particular woman had been under the rite of exorcism with Father Gabriel Amorth, the exorcist of Rome. He had seen her that morning or the day before, I'm not quite sure which, and she went for, again, whatever purpose, to the audience to have a blessing from the Pope. She sat in this section for the sick, and when the Pope gave the blessing, the demons just couldn't stand it, and they erupted.
Mm.
And took several gendarmes to try to hold her down. She was yelling and screaming in languages she never spoke before,
mm-hmm.
and so they rushed her off to a room. The Pope came over later when informed of it, and prayed with her for half an hour. And some of the news people said he failed,
right.
But that's not true at all, because if you get... as a fellow commentator says, the rest of the story,
yes.
You find out that what happened was the Pope went in and he prayed with her. He called for Father Amorth, and they prayed for a half hour, and she was calm enough to be able to go home.
Mm-hmm.
The next day...
another exorcism was performed.
Father Amorth and one of the bishops that works with the Pope
uh-huh.
came and continued the exorcism, and one of the first things that they were told, as soon as the ceremony began, the devil spoke and said, "What are you doing here? Your boss was here yesterday and he failed. What do you think you're going to do?"
Mm-hmm.
Well, the Pope didn't fail.
Mm-hmm.
That's another lie of the devil. What happened was he calmed the girl down. He drove the devils to silence so that the girl could go home.
Uh-huh.
And she never would have been able to be carried into the room, so she wouldn't be able to go home unless she was carried out if he had failed.
Uh-huh. And sometimes these exorcisms take many, many, many... attempts.
Well, there are several cases, even in the Gospels, of people having been possessed for a long time, and even today, there are some cases that take 20, 30 years even. And some are family, some are generational, and one person I dealt with seems to have been part of a family that's been troubled for 200 years.
My Lord. Let me go to our calls, Father. There are a lot of people on the phones and sending emails. Barbara from New Jersey, go ahead, you're on the World Over Live.
Hello. Thank you very much, Raymond and Father Labar. One, did you know Malachi Martin? And two, I have a copy of the prayer from Leo XIII, Pope Leo XIII, mm-hmm. who asked for the prayer of exorcism to be said by priests and laity. Mm-hmm. Whenever there was any mischief, calamities, I think of it in front of abortion places and whatnot. Is that still recommended?
Father?
Well, several questions there. Yes, I did know Malachi Martin. I spoke with him several times, and he was very encouraging and supportive and helped a great deal me to understand a lot of things. But he was never an exorcist himself. I don't know whether you knew that or not. He wrote of them, but he never attended an exorcism, at least as far as he told me. The prayer of Leo XIII, Cardinal Ratzinger has asked people not to use that because it's liable to, I guess, roust up the devil and in the process of trying to quell him down. A much better thing to do, I think, is to pray the Hail Mary and the Hail Holy Queen, because the devil is frightfully afraid of Mary, the Mother of God. And since Cardinal Ratzinger said this prayer should not be used at the present time, I think we're better off doing something else.
That's not the St. Michael's prayer, though.
No.
Okay. Okay.
There was a special Leonine prayer to... it was like a private, private exorcism prayer.
Father, we have an email. Father Labar, why would the devil want to possess someone with weak faith when he already has them? Wouldn't he want to possess someone with a devout faith? Thanks, David from Portland, Oregon. What would you say to that?
Well, good question. What's the answer? Well, twofold. One, the devil wants to get as many souls as possible. And so, to up his number, he'll work on the people with weak faith, but he also works on people with strong faith in the hopes that he can change them, mm-hmm. hopes that he can get them to despair or to turn over to the side of evil. So he works on both. But oftentimes, he doesn't bother the people with weak faith too much because that's no fun.
Is there protection for people, for the faithful Catholic, for the faithful Christian watching? Is there something they can do to protect themselves from demonic attack?
Well, of course. And the very first thing we have is our Catholic faith. Mm-hmm. We have the Blessed Sacraments, reception of communion, and if we're leading a good Catholic life, good Christian life, because I don't want to exclude non-Catholics either, we are filled with the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. And if the Holy Spirit is within our heart and soul, there's no place for the devil.
What do you make of the practices that have fallen, I suppose, have fallen out of practice somewhat, the St. Benedict Medal and the St. Michael's Prayer and those sorts of devotions? Are those effective?
Well, many of our sacramentals, many of our prayers and such are very effective for a time, and sometimes we move on to something else.
Mm-hmm.
The reason, you didn't ask this question, but I'm going to answer it anyway. the reason the St. Michael Prayer was taken out of the Mass was because it never was in it to begin with. And in the renewal of the liturgy, anything that happened after the last dismissal was not to be done.
Uh-huh.
So it wasn't a case of getting rid of the St. Michael prayer,
right?
But say it someplace else, say it some other time.
Mm-hmm.
In our parish church where I live, for example, we say that prayer, or I should say people say that prayer every day after they pray the rosary before Mass begins.
Ah, okay.
And
so not a formal part of the Mass.
No,
itself.
It's not part of the Mass, mm-hmm. as the rosary is not either.
Father, we have a call from John in Pennsylvania. Go ahead, John. You're on the World Over Live. What's your question?
Yes, Father. It's a very good show you have tonight. And I was going to ask about the Latin Mass. I belong to it in Pennsylvania. And I want to know what happened to the Latin Mass, and will it ever come back? And one more other question with that. Why is it the Latin prayers only can get the Satan out of the devil and everything, and not the regular Catholic Mass?
Very good. Father, I think what he's after is the Latin more efficacious in facing the devil and in driving the devil out of these people?
Not at all.
Uh-huh.
Two questions there. First of all, let me just get this one out quickly.
Mm-hmm.
You know, the Mass is still said in Latin all over the world.
Mm-hmm.
In Rome every day, in the Vatican every day, mm-hmm. in many churches and so on.
Right.
We also have permission now for the Trinitine Mass. The old Mass, the older form of the Mass, is still permitted because the Pope sees there's much good in it.
Mm-hmm.
The fact of the language really doesn't matter. And I think that's a false emphasis somebody put on. I don't know who to blame for that, but the language is not important, it's the intention. In one exorcism I had, for example, it was a lady who did not speak English. I was in another country at the invitation of the bishop. We went through the exorcism. As I prayed the Roman ritual prayer in English, the devil answered me in English. When I prayed it in Latin, he answered me in Latin. When I asked a few questions in Spanish, I don't know much Spanish, but it was a Hispanic lady in another country, he answered in Spanish. So
he's multilingual. You
know, yes, very much so. But the point is, it's not the language, it's the prayer, and it's the effect that the prayers have on the evil one himself. And I think that's an important thing to realize, because I've heard other priests say the same thing. Well, if you pray the prayers in Latin, they'll be much more efficacious. But that's not true. It's the prayer that's important, not the language.
Father, here's an email from Boston. Dear World Over Live, I've recently read Father Gabriel Amorth's book, An Exorcist Tells His Story. In his book, Amorth says that the office of the exorcist is dying out. Do you think this is true, or is the office still a strong force in the church? That's Mark from Boston. What do you think, Father?
Well, when Father Amorth wrote that book several years ago, it was somewhat true. But don't forget, it took a few years for the book to be translated and such. I have read the book myself, and I, you know the context in which he said that. And part of that has to do with the fact that many bishops, having lost their exorcist through promotion to another job, death or resignation, didn't bother reappointing somebody. A new bishop came in and didn't do anything, perhaps. So many dioceses had no exorcist for a long time. I don't happen to believe it's because of a lack of faith in the matter. I think it's just a circumstance. But the position of the exorcist is in canon law, and it's there, a position reserved to the appointment of by just the bishop himself. Not even the vicar general can appoint the exorcist. The bishop must do that.
We have another phone call. This is Natalie from Maine. Go ahead, Natalie. We're glad to have you on the World Over Live. What's your question?
My question is, how does an exorcist tell the difference between psychotic behavior and demon possession?
Very good question. Father, how do you discern the difference?
Well, nobody said anything, but I happen to be a psychiatric chaplain myself. And so I'm very careful in all of these matters and very cautious in assigning whatever's happened to a person to the demonic. And the way that we do that is we ask the person to undergo a medical, psychiatric, and psychological evaluation, and if there is any problem there, those problems have to be treated before we would go on to the spiritual. But when we get a clean bit of health from those three medical disciplines, then we go and we look by a spiritual provocation, perhaps bringing the Blessed Sacrament in secretly, see if they know that's happening, sprinkling them with water, giving them water to drink, either holy water or regular water. I wouldn't know who it did, but somebody preparing it would. And invariably, if the person is truly possessed, they'll spit the water out all over me or someone else. And if they're not, they'll drink the water naturally. That does not mean they're not oppressed. But the possessions, which incidentally are rather rare, it's the oppressions that are in great... you'll see them around a lot more.
For me, what this really does, though, is highlight the reality, the supernatural reality, that perhaps many would like to deny or, in fact, do deny.
Well, that I can testify to 100%, because when there is a provocation or when there is a manifestation, it's real.
This is Joe from Illinois. Hi, you're on the World Over Live. What's your question, Joe?
Yes, good evening. I have a two-part question.
Okay.
One, could the increased incidence of panic attacks, anxiety, and depression have anything to do with demonic activity? And two, could you elaborate more on generational curse?
Father, could you, is there a connection with the depression and the cases of panic attacks and things and the demonic?
Knowing, you know, the great distress that panic can cause, it would be an easy place for the devil to move in and operate. One of the ways that we found that the devil works is to take ordinary everyday things and use them rather than something great big like in the Vatican a few weeks ago where now everybody knows that the devil was there. He wants to work silently and quietly and gnaw away at things. And so panic attacks sound perfectly natural. You're afraid. Afraid of what? The devil? No, maybe not necessarily, but afraid of something. Mm-hmm. And so the devil makes work on that.
The other question there was the generational curse, Father. Can you talk to that at all? Is there such a thing as a generational curse that can actually be passed on?
In the satanic cults, this is where people actually worship the devil.
Uh-huh.
There is a lot of generational activity. Children will be born into the cult. They will stay there. They'll grow up into it and become part of it too. Mm-hmm. Sometimes a curse is placed on people. And I used to say, well, you know, that's not around anymore. Mm-hmm. But I begin to see that more and more there are these curses there, that people are almost led into the worship of the devil or led into devil activity almost without their knowledge, not their knowledge, but without their consent, because of what somebody else did.
Mm-hmm.
I had a situation of a family that supposedly has a whole generation of children that are going to be possessed because of a curse.
Very good.
Will they be? Are they? They're not now, no.
Uh-huh.
Will they be? I don't think so, because they love God.
Huh. Interesting. Father, here's another email. This is from Martha. Dear Father Labar, does it ever happen that an exorcism does not work? Thank you, and God bless you and Ray.
In a word, no. But to expand a little bit, many times an exorcism will not be complete the first time, so it looks like it's not working.
Uh-huh.
If it should be interrupted for some reason, if it's not completed, then you might say it didn't work.
Mm-hmm.
But an exorcism is always successful. Unfortunately, sometimes it takes a long time before it's finished.
Mm-hmm. Jeff from Georgia, you're on the World Over Live. Go ahead with your question.
In follow-up of that, what does it mean in Scripture when we're talking about the return of the unclean spirits, when the unclean spirit goes and roams through arid regions, and then it comes back with seven other spirits that are more evil than itself?
What does that mean?
Well, many times when the devil is expelled from someone, the person returns to normal life and is able to live a natural and good life. But once in a while, a person really doesn't want to live a good life. And even though family or maybe even themselves wanted the devil expelled, they're not happy with that, and they sort of invite the devil back. And when they invite the devil back, he's going to bring his friends, so to speak, with him.
Mm-hmm.
And the last situation is going to be worse than the first.
Very good. Father, another email here. Dear World Over Live, hi, and thanks for an interesting show, Father and Raymond. How could a holy man like Padre Pio be attacked as he was by the devil? God bless and thank you. Lynn,
well,
how does that occur, Father?
There's the other side of things.
Mm-hmm.
The devil goes after people he can gain for his own kingdom, you might say.
Mm-hmm.
But then he's also going to annoy, to a very serious degree at times, those people that are doing good in the world. And priests, sisters, brothers, parents, social workers, anybody at all, if they are doing good to keep evil out of things, the devil's going to be on their case.
Mm-hmm.
And somebody like Padre Pio, or the Curé of Ars, for example, St. John Vianney, he was greatly bothered by the devil. He'd be in his bed would shake at night.
Mm-hmm.
He'd hear pebbles on the window, and there'd be nobody there throwing them.
Mm-hmm.
And one time he was even in the bed, and the bed started to spin around and around in the room, the guest house that he was in. And the other two priests came up to see what was going on, and they said, Father, if you wanted the bed moved to the middle, why didn't you come and ask us? And he said, I didn't do it. Old Grappin did. And that was a sign for him that a great sinner would be coming. The devil works in many, many ways. And the cure for it all is faith and hope and love. Mm. And as we know from the gospel, love conquers all.
Mm. Father, this is Elaine from North Carolina. Go ahead, Elaine.
Yes. I am a loyal Catholic. This year I was trying to live the Jubilee year much better, receiving confession every week, going to Mass as much as possible during the week. I got into a position where I had some trouble at a church, and my pastor, we tried reconciliation, we tried anointing of the sick, and he finally gave me an exorcism for healing of memories. And while it worked, I'd have to say that it probably took about 2 or 3 weeks before I was actually, I believe that I was completely delivered this past Sunday at Mass. Can you tell me anything about that? Thank you.
Father, well, any insight there?
There's a number of combinations there. I would think that, I mean, the caller didn't say whether the priest had the permission of the bishop mm-hmm. to do the exorcism. Mm-hmm. If he didn't, I suspect he did a deliverance prayer, which is also a very powerful prayer to get rid of the influence of the devil. Mm-hmm. And many things we're learning about the healing of memories and such, and finding out that oftentimes it's a good way for the devil to work is to plant memories into people mm. and of true things. This is not necessarily false ones, mm-hmm. but there is the false memory syndrome as well. That's a whole other thing. Mm-hmm. And as we can get rid of those memories, as we can overcome the difficulties we've had to face, then we can go ahead. And I think the same thing is true on the spiritual level. As we overcome those things which the devil has placed in our path, then we can go forward. And I think what happened there was the priest sensed that, and he healed those memories, mm-hmm. and the person can go on and lead a good life now.
There is a film, Father, out now, this Lost Souls film, and they have a lay person assisting the priest exorcist. Is this at all based in reality?
Well, though I was a technical advisor to that film, mm-hmm. I didn't see them in producing it. Mm-hmm. I haven't seen it yet, mm-hmm. but I will. but to answer the question, many times in the course of an exorcism, the priest does not work alone. And he can have other priests, deacons, lay people there to assist. Mm-hmm. They can pray. They don't pray the words of exorcism, mm-hmm. but they can pray the Litany of Saints, they can pray other prayers of petition, right. and give spiritual assistance to the priest as he's doing his work. Okay. And I have a team of people that help me all the time. And it's interesting to note that in the new ritual for exorcism, it's mentioned there that the priest may have as his assistants a deacon.
Huh.
So deacon's mentioned for the first time there. It was not mentioned in the older place.
Yeah. This is John from Connecticut. You're on the World Over Live. What's your question, John?
First of all, I'd like to say I appreciate Father Labar's work, and God bless him for it.
Thank you very much.
And I was wondering if he sees anything during the exorcism rite. In the Bible, the devil is described with horns, a hoof, cloven, horns, a hoof, cloven hoofs, and a tail. Excuse me, I'm nervous.
It's okay.
The devil obviously is not a physical male, but a spiritual male. Hmm. And
Father,
the Bible says how he is made lowlier than the beasts.
Right. Father, I suspect what John is after there is, are there physical manifestations of the devil? Have you seen any indications of how he appears, or how has he appeared to you?
Well,
perhaps
much of our concept of the devil is formed by art and such.
Mm-hmm.
The tail, the horns,
right.
and
the
whole
cloven hoofs,
and oftentimes people who are possessed have reported seeing the devil manifest himself with the face of a goat, with the body of an animal and the face of a goat. Or they'll mention the horns, they'll mention the tail and such. But for what it's worth, I have never seen anything like that. I've heard a lot of things,
mm-hmm.
but the devil, thank the Lord, has never appeared to me, and I hope he doesn't.
Mm-hmm. Father, do you think, in many ways, these depictions and our popular idea of what the devil looks like are deceptions because they allow us to then disbelieve the normal way the devil operates in our everyday lives through temptations and other ways?
Well, certainly some of the more unusual movies and such mm-hmm. have given us a picture which is not exactly true. The Exorcist movie, the Lost Souls movie are good representations. There's also another one called Possessed, which is on Showtime now.
Mm-hmm. Right.
But you get something like The Omen or Stigmata or uh-huh. some of these movies. They mix up things so that there is a false picture, even though there's elements of correctness there. Mm-hmm. There's a little bit of false of element there. And one of the things, and I can't pinpoint on any one of those things,
right.
but one of the false things would be that of despair. There is always hope.
Mm-hmm.
It is true that if a person is possessed, they are tend tending very much to despair and not being able to be helped or anyway. But God can always help. And I think that's one of the mistakes some of the media presentations make. On the other hand, you can have a little thing like the devil in Daniel Webster, where he sells his soul to the devil and over that, and eventually the devil loses. So that's fine. So there are many things to look at. But the main thing is the devil is out to gain somebody's soul, put him to bring to hell so he can claim another soul away from God.
Here's an email, Father. Dear World Over Live, are diseases such as alcoholism and drug abuse in a person, do they indicate some sort of demonic oppression? Thanks. Joe from Philadelphia.
Well, as far as I can determine, the physical illnesses and such do not indicate the presence of the devil. What can happen, however, though, the devil can make the illnesses in a person as a means by which he is taunting them, trying to bring them down and such. And to give you one case, do I have time to tell you a little case?
Sure, Father.
One situation that I never saw the persons, but I dealt with the persons on the phone, and there was a case of severe AIDS, HIV positive. And the person was in the hospital dying. And the mother was able to find out that the person had made the pact with the devil. We got her to renew the baptism, the person to renew the baptismal promises, to renounce Satan's evil works and all that. And to make a long story short, we finished 364 days, 23 hours and 53 minutes before the pact was up, just before midnight. At midnight, I wasn't there, but the mother called me, told me that, excuse the expression, all hell broke loose, and all the machines in the ICU and everything went cuckoo, and they pulled the plugs out. They were still making noise and all this other stuff.
Oh, wow.
And so everybody came running and reset everything, but the person who was concerned here, those they couldn't stop, even they pulled the plugs out. Finally, everything calmed down. The next morning, the doctor came and said to the mother, you can take your daughter home now. She's okay. The AIDS was gone. The HIV was gone. She was okay.
Unbelievable.
And she went home.
Father LeBar, it has been such an experience and wonderful having you on. I hope you'll come back.
Anytime.
Thank you. Before we go, I want to remind you to join us next week for our World Over election special. We will compare the views of the major candidates and look at the latest polling data. We're conducting our own EWTN poll now online. Go to our website at www.ewtn.com/worldover. We're asking, as a Catholic voter, what do you consider to be the most important issue in this election season? Tell us what you think. Go to our webpage at www.ewtn.com. Click on News, then go to the World Over to access the poll. Until next week, we will be scouting the world over for all that is seen and unseen. On behalf of the staff and crew of EWTN News, I'm Raymond Arroyo. See you next week.